And our sermon text today is Acts 16, 25 to 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he, rejoicing along with his entire household that he had believed in God. It's a great text on a baptism Sunday, isn't it? On August 16, 1966, an Iraqi pilot flew a Russian MiG-21 out of Iraq and into Israel, landing safely in the desert, giving Israel and the West a sample of a plane no one had yet laid their hands on. Israel and the United States had crews literally take that MiG apart bolt by bolt, learning the state-of-the-art makeup of their enemy's latest equipment. Munir Redfa was an Iraqi Christian. He was fed up with having to run bombing missions against defenseless Kurds on Saddam Hussein's orders. Israel's intelligence agency, Mossad, had arranged to make all of the provisions to make sure that Redfa had all of his requirements and preconditions met besides a sizable payout of Israeli shekels. Redfa insisted that his entire family be smuggled out of Iraq, knowing the vindictive retribution that would be carried out against them if he stole a Russian MiG and left any family behind. So, weeks before the flight out of Iraq, extended family, grandparents, aunts, uncles began to leave for medical reasons or tourists, some other ostensible reason. And the day before he stole the plane, his immediate family piled into a truck to go out on a picnic. As they told their neighbors, anyway. But in reality, a group of cooperating Kurds met them at the Iran-Iraq border and smuggled them into Israel. Awaiting Redfa was, as one Israeli promised, Israeli citizenship, a home, and a job for life with all of your family. So when Munir Redfa landed that Russian MiG in Israel, he didn't jump out of his plane and exclaim, "Oh, when I said I want my family out of Iraq, safely in Israel, I didn't mean my children. You could have left them behind." What father would have said that? No. Redfa insisted above all else that his wife and children be smuggled out of Iraq. They were to be saved before all others. They had to escape. While Munir Redfa had much to escape in repressive Iraq in those days, here in this physical plane, right? How much more do we have to escape in a lost and dying world such as ours, in the eternal spiritual plane, the eternal spiritual world? all to which we aspire in this life apart from Christ is destined to pass with death and decay. Even as God's kingdom dawns brighter and brighter, even as we sang in that hymn today. In this life, for every father who understands what is at stake, what father would flee the destruction to come and not take his children with him? Right? And this is precisely what is at stake for the Philippian jailer in our text today when he asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He anticipates taking with him not only his own skin, but that of his household. He plans on saving not only himself, but also those who dwell under his roof, that is, his entire family. And we'll see, just as Munir Redfa identified all of his family for salvation, so our Philippian jailer will mark all of his family for salvation, including adults, youth, and yes, infants. So let's look to our text today, shall we, for a few minutes for this confirmation of our thesis. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin an outline, 2-point outline, which might be brief. Maybe not all of you will see it as brief, but some comments on these 2 points. First of all, verses 30 to 32, we see household. That's our title today. Household, oikos in Greek. Household. When the definition of household is considered, salvation is promised to adults, youths, and infants. When the definition of oikos, household, is considered, salvation is promised to adults, youths, and infants. Now, we're not here today to detail the story of the Philippian jailer, the circumstances of Paul and Silas. Rather, we want to focus on the direct aftermath of God's miraculous deliverance of Paul and Silas as it affects the jailer. Note what the jailer exclaims. "Sirs, what must I do to look good in the eyes of those around me?" Wait. Sorry. I must have been reading from my politically correct version. This indeed is what the jailer might have said, not to mention you and me, before witnessing the power of God in delivering Christ's faithful servants, Paul and Silas, freeing them from the power of their persecutors by springing the doors of the jail with a supernatural earthquake. In effect, God put his stamp of approval upon Paul and Silas and their message by freeing them from the bowels of a hellish prison, a captivity far worse than anything suggested by Guantanamo Bay, if you know anything about first century imprisonment. All through Philippi, as Paul and Silas moved through Macedonia, a spiritual bondage had been abundantly evident to them. Paul and Silas had freed a slave girl possessed by a spirit of divination. Paul and Silas had preached Jesus as a liberator from the superstitious customs of the Romans, who were notorious for their paganism. How ironic that they had been thrown into a physical prison of stone and iron, buried deep in the bowels of the earth, when the jailer and the slave girl and the crowds were bound in a spiritual prison of superstition and darkness. Roman culture at this time was fast disintegrating with a number of trends. Sexual, marital debauchery was rampant throughout the Roman Empire. Divorce, adultery, homosexuality, venereal disease characterized the lifestyle of the hip and progressive Roman citizen. Poets like Juvenal lamented and lampooned the alcohol and drug addiction that afflicted the lower classes of Roman society, especially. Despair, suicide, hopelessness gripped the people such that even the emperor Nero, renowned for his debauchery, was no lover of the Roman people either, he could say, either the empire must die or I must die. But despair will be the sword that kills one or the other of us. The emperor Nero. Into this abject world of darkness and despair, so unlike our own, right? We can't harmonize or resonate with any of this, can we, as an American culture? No. Into this abject world of darkness and despair, the gospel of light and hope flooded. Note the hope, light, and life in this prison, right? In the very prison, as your eyes scan over the text and over the story. Despite the despair, darkness, and death, light throughout the prison, music, and song, and hymns, and joy. As William Barclay puts it, the one thing you can never take away from a Christian is God and the presence of Jesus Christ. With God, there is freedom even in a prison, and even at midnight, there is light, unquote. Well, this life and hope can be yours, too, if you don't know it. If it sounds like it resonates in your ears, but not in your heart and mind, it can be yours. It is not too late. And our jailer proves this with his actual question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He realized the difference between what he had known before as a lost and despairing jailer, ready to take his own life, a keeper of other men's death and despair. What he knew then and what he knew now, after having observed firsthand the liberating effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the heart and mind of the truly converted. Some of you have seen that in your own relatives, perhaps. It can be yours. And it's essential then to observe the answer of Paul. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the consistent message we see throughout the Bible. The jailer is told to believe. He's not told to climb a tall mountain or cross a wide sea or slay a dragon. Or live a life of good works. None of this. He is told to place his faith, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It is not your good works. It is not your good life that saves you. But your faith in the work of Jesus on your behalf. In fact, if you rely on your good works, you'll surely die. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves." You don't gin it up. You don't manufacture it in your heart and life and behavior. No. This faith even is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, Paul says, so that no one can boast. Well, observe then, as your eyes are on the text, I encourage you to, I assume you're not asleep if I see your head bow, I assume that your eyes are on the text, which is what I want anyway, right? Observe to whom salvation is offered. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and just you by the skin of your teeth. No, that's my politically correct version again. No. This is not the 20th century evangelical version of the gospel, where only someone who makes a personal profession of faith is offered salvation. This is to the jailer and his household. What could the Apostle Paul possibly mean when he assured the Philippian jailer in all confidence that salvation was not only being offered to him, but to his household? Let's look at this word here, this Greek word that's used for household. Oikos, easily pronounced, easily remembered. Oikos, it even sounds householdy, doesn't it? Oikos. It's a word that's used often in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, Paul says. Lydia was baptized with her household. We read that this morning. Crispus, Paul says, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. Well then, who is included in the idea of oikos, household? Well, it's used in the Old Testament too. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, it's called. Oikos is used all over the place. 1 Samuel 22, Saul orders Doeg the Edomite to kill Ahimelech and all his household, both man and woman, child and infant, unquote. Oikos includes man and woman, child and infant, the very definition of the word. Genesis 45, Pharaoh orders Joseph to take your father and your households, your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Household, oikos, very definition of it, is your little ones and your wives. 1 Samuel chapter 1, the text tells us that every year Elkanah went up with all his household to offer sacrifice. Except for the infant Samuel, of course, was a part of the household. No. This is a little infant Samuel as well. One last example from the Old Testament, from Genesis 17, we see that Abraham took all those born in his household, that is everyone of a male gender down to babies 8 days old, and had them circumcised. So, in addition to the Old Testament and New Testament passages that I just cited for you, there's the early use of the New Testament word oikos in other documents. For example, the church father Ignatius, in his letter to the Smyrnians, he says, "Greetings to the father and mother of the household, which includes the children of every age," unquote. In his magisterial study of this word oikos, the scholar Joachim Jeremias, he concludes, and I quote him, he says, "When it comes to the rite of baptism, no single member of the household was excluded from baptism. The oikos formula not only referred to the children in addition to the adults, but had quite special reference to the children." Quite special reference to the children, this word oikos. "And not least to any small children who might be present," unquote. So we see, if we're going to be honest with this word household, we must see this as not an argument from silence, but an argument that would have shouted loudly to the first century audience that you will be saved, you and your household. Paul's sermon to the Philippian jailer would have been consistent with Peter's sermon to Pentecost Jews when Peter said, "The promise is for you and for your children." Now, of course, it doesn't mean that every child was saved automatically. It was just being born into a Christian family guaranteed that one was a covenant child. That'd be a mistake. The same mistake as the wayward Jews of the Old Testament made, that just because one was born a Jew and circumcised, that he was automatically saved. Rather, Paul's reassurance to the Philippian jailer, "You will be saved, you and your household," meant that insofar as the child made manifest all the signs of being in the covenant and lived a loving and obedient life to Christ, every father could be assured that indeed his infant had grown up to be a redeemed, saved child of God. And we can give that assurance confidently to every mother and father here as well, as you raise your baptized children within the covenant, the new covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. What then was the obedient child of God to do with his household, his oikos? Point two, verses 33 to 34. Point two, household. When the definition of household, oikos, is considered, baptism is applied to adults, youths, and infants. You see the logical, inevitable logical conclusion of this definition of the word household, oikos, when it's considered baptism is applied to adults, youths, and infants. Now our text presents us with two washings. Reading the ancient church father, St. Chrysostom, he brought this out very clearly. Two washings in this text. First of all, the jailer washes the wounds of Paul and Silas, doesn't he? Prior to their being thrown in prison, our text tells us that Paul and Silas had their garments torn off and their backs beaten with rods. That's back in verse 23. These bloody wounds, the jailer now tenderly and lovingly washes clean. But there's a second washing, too. Paul and Silas wash the wounds of the jailer, too. Upon being released from the prison of sin and darkness, our Philippian jailer has the wounds of sin tenderly, lovingly washed away by the apostle in baptism. There's a deliberate parallel here by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. Which do you think was the greater washing? Ultimately, huh? If you were to ask either of these parties now, which was the greater washing? Which do you think brought the greater relief and joy? Chrysostom, in commenting on this, he says, he washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes, and he himself was washed from his sins. How about you? That is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not think, sin? What sin do I have, right? Well, then maybe you need to do some homework first and find out how God really sees you and what he sees you need. Because if you aren't persuaded of that, you won't be persuaded that you need to ask the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? But every man jack among us needs to be saved. We're born into this world as Adam's children, and hopefully we come out as Christ's children. But there is only one way out. The jailer is availing himself of that avenue. And in our text, we go on to see that it was not just the jailer himself who was baptized, but also his whole household, his oikos, which he further explains by calling it all his family. Now, many of our Credo Baptist friends, that is, a Credo Baptist is one who maintains that only upon a credible profession of faith should anyone be baptized. That automatically excludes infants in their eyes. And our Credo Baptist friends maintain that because infants are not specifically mentioned, we can't use this as a proof text for infant baptism. It is, in their minds, merely an argument from science to use a text like this to prove our point. And yet there is perhaps more here than they might think. As we mentioned earlier, when this oikos formula is used, both in the Old Testament and in the baptism formulas of the church fathers as well, it required children. Jeremiah, once again, reflecting on this in his great book, Infant Baptism in the Early Church, he says, the New Testament oikos formula was adopted from the Old Testament cultic language. And in particular, we may say, from the terminology of circumcision, he says. And this language was introduced into the formal language employed in the primitive rite of baptism. It has the same form and the same meaning as the old biblical ritual formula. That is, it includes small children as well as others, unquote. In fact, it would have been unusual for a family, a household, not to have infants. There's not a case in the fathers or in the Old Testament when it's used with the rite of circumcision when household does not have children. So when our redeemed jailer baptizes his family, he also baptizes his infants. Even as a convert to Judaism would have circumcised his infant boys under the Old Covenant. it would have been unusual in the extreme for his family not to have infants and children, since this use of the term oikos requires it. There's also another important point to make in this regard. Fathers made decisions on behalf of their families, to which every member of that family bore responsibility. And this is how God still looks at fathers. Scholars call this the idea of corporate personality, where the family acted in unity through the decisions and actions of the federal head, the father. Jeremiah puts it this way. He says, all important questions were decided by the father of the household, and his decision was binding on all, in particular, in its relation to God. The household was a unity. This was a given. Thus, there was a family solidarity, when it came to religion and its observances. In utter contrast to our extreme individualism found in our own culture, right? This sounds so foreign to our ears. But unfortunately, it's this extreme individualism that we bring to the issue of baptism, too. In biblical culture, when the father was converted, whether it was Stephanus or Crispus or our own Philippian jailer in the New Testament, the whole house was converted. Every member of the family. And they were responsible for carrying out the duties and obligations of whatever covenant the father entered into. To look within, navel gaze, and wonder, well, am I truly converted? Am I truly born again? Never entered the minds of the wives, daughters, sons, and servants, as it does in our own introspective, individualistic culture. It's a hard thinking cap to get adjusted, isn't it, on your head? But that's precisely the circumstance of the covenant head of his home, the father. In any given family nowadays, parents magnanimously, piously say, I'll let my kids choose for themselves whatever path they desire. How foolish. How foolish. Is there not an eternity looming? Is there not a wrath to come from which we must escape? There is a real heaven and a real hell. Mere breath away for every living soul. Can you imagine any father in the path of a volcano or a flood when there's only one way out of town saying to his wife and children, there's the door, dear ones, choose your own path to safety? No. No. But that is the attitude of our witless, tolerant, diversity-obsessed culture. If a father is going to love his family and accept responsibility for his actions, he will wisely and judiciously choose the path to safety and lead his family with him. And that's precisely what the Philippian jailer does as he follows the biblical path laid out for him in the preaching of the gospel. For the ancient observer, not for us, but for the ancient observer at least, whether you experienced a genuine new birth or got born again, this was an issue pressed upon you in the preaching of the gospel, right? They spoke better, or they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. That was done. Whether you experienced this truly or not, whether you got born again or not, you better had, because you were getting baptized and God would ever after look upon you as a covenant child, just as Margaret will be one who is forever hereafter looked upon by God as a covenant child. And God expects the kinds of signs of life demonstrated by a child of his, truly born from above. He expects that now. He will expect that from Margaret. Well, the point is, just as the priest in the Old Testament would not wait around for a personal profession of faith from every male child before he circumcised them, owing to the family solidarity that is assumed by his father's commitment, so Paul and Silas did not wait around for a personal profession of faith from the infants and children before they baptized them, owing to the family solidarity assumed by the Philippian jailer. And so it is, fathers. Fathers here today, the weight of responsibility rests upon your shoulders. While our culture and our society, especially as it continues to degenerate, may consider family solidarity to be passé and so silly and maybe even dangerous, God does not. You are still the federal head of your family. God will hold you such and responsible for your behavior in line with his covenants. You are still the federal head of your family in a covenant economy. And you have the responsibility to proclaim to your kids, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when you do that, Debbie and I are here to testify to this. When you do that, you experience what the jailer and his family experienced. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Debbie and I are here today to rejoice in that. Today, as I'm sure the parents of Stuart and Taryn are here to rejoice, and we can look back and say God has been faithful to his covenant in our children's lives. It's this way with families everywhere. Some of which appear here every Sabbath morning with our children and infants to hear the word of the Lord preached to them. The joy of the Lord can be your strength too. Father, Son, the joy of the Lord can be yours as well. You've seen it, perhaps, in those around you. You've seen it in the lives. Rings true, doesn't it? Like solid gold, it rings true. And this can be yours as well. It's time to lead your family, not in some false, subjective way, or what's true for you may not be true for me, vice versa, but rather to lead your family in the way of the gospel. True now and true then. True for the Philippian jailer and his family, and true for every family sitting here today, including the McKim family. So why don't we come to that place then where a father leads his family to be marked with the identity of his Savior, that he might lead them in the covenant way? So let's come to that place of washing to the baptismal font of the Lord.